You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
We started a series last week simply called The Way of Jesus. And we began, you know, every sermon of this series, it's a five-part series, but it kind of builds, each one builds on the one before. And so last week was kind of the foundation of this series called The Way of Jesus. And we began exploring how the earliest followers of Jesus, they referred to themselves as the way. They were people who followed the way. They believed that Jesus wasn't merely offering a ticket to heaven after death, but he was offering a radically different way to be human, a countercultural way of life under his reign that contrasts with the way that life is normally lived. But it's a way that brings healing and salvation and rescue to a world that's gone horribly, horribly wrong. That is the essence of the New Testament gospel. Well, today as we continue the series, the title of this sermon is When Gospel Comes to Empire. And what we're going to do here at the beginning is I've chosen some select verses out of the book of Acts. I've been in the book of Acts a lot lately, just personally, but also as a staff. We have actually just finished walking through the book of Acts together in our kind of discussion group before staff meetings. And as an elder board, we're right now in the middle of Acts. Before every meeting, we discuss. So I am totally focused on the book of Acts right now. And I want to give you just a selection of three verses in particular from Acts, different sections of Acts, that I think will lay the groundwork for where we're going to go tonight. So we're going to look at Acts 23:11, and then we're going to shift over to chapter 28 and look at verse 16 and verses 30 and 31 there. But first, Acts 23:11 says, "The following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" And then in chapter 28, verse 16, "And when we arrived in Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him." And then again in verses 30 and 31, this is how the book of Acts ends. "Paul lived there in Rome 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Amen. The storyline of the book of Acts is pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. It traces how this original Jesus movement, first of all, how it was birthed in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and then how it begins to spread like a fragrance in the air. It begins to spread first throughout the land of the Jews, Judea, and then it crosses borders into Samaria, and then eventually it just burst forth, splinters off into all of the lands of the Gentiles. But what you'll see in Acts is it was always the goal that this thing eventually has to reach Rome. We got to get this thing to Rome. That's where Caesar lives. That's where the world is ruled from. So you see this trajectory that this movement begins in Jerusalem, but it ultimately ends up, we see, in Rome with the arrest and the trials of Paul. What I want to do today with you is we're going to structure this in two sections around two questions. And the questions I want us to explore together are this. I think they're very important questions. First of all, number one, why did this gospel movement, why did this original Jesus movement, why did it start in Jerusalem? Why did it have to start in Jerusalem? And then secondly, why was the goal to get this thing to Rome? Why did it need to end up in Rome? So why Jerusalem and why Rome? That's going to be the structure of the sermon right there. So first of all, why did this thing have to begin in Jerusalem? And I want to offer you this statement on the screen. The gospel begins in Jerusalem Because the gospel begins with the story of Israel. You know, the gospel doesn't start in Bethlehem with the birth of Jesus. I've got my Bible here, and we don't even get to Jesus until we're like two-thirds of the way through this story. Jesus doesn't arrive on the scene until Matthew, and you see how much of the story's already been told before we even get to the birth of this baby. Now, Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the culmination of this big story. But what is the big story that the Bible's telling? Because the Bible, after all, is a big story. Well, the story the Bible tells is the story about how things have gone horribly wrong, but God is doing something about it. God's going to save and heal and restore and make right what's gone wrong. But the story doesn't begin in Bethlehem. It doesn't begin with the birth of Jesus. It begins with God choosing a man. From the very beginning, he chooses a guy named Abraham. And from Abraham comes a family of patriarchs. There's his son Isaac and then his grandson Jacob. And this family begins to grow. It begins to expand. And eventually they become 12 tribes. And then this collection of 12 tribes, this loose confederation of sort of connected people, but they're loyal to their tribe, well, eventually they get formed into an actual nation of people. They are a chosen people, a unique people who are called not to worship the gods of the Gentiles, but to worship the one true God. And so this chosen people is given a promised land. And at times they flourish. You notice that there are high points, most notably during the reign of King David. That was kind of like the pinnacle, the zenith. But there are ebbs and flows. There are peaks and valleys. And eventually Israel is conquered, and then Jerusalem is destroyed, and the temple is left in ruins, and the people are carried off into exile in Babylon. But all the while, the prophets kept giving these spirit-inspired glimpses into the future. They began to tell the people who were in exile, listen, it's not always going to be this way. God hasn't given up on you. There's coming a time, we don't know when, someday, somehow, the Lord himself is going to act in human history, and he's going to restore things and make things exactly the way they ought to be, and his kingdom is going to come, and it's going to be an eternal kingdom of righteousness and peace, and it's not just going to cover Israel, it's going to cover the earth. He's going to rule over the world. The Lord himself will be king. So they held on to this promise, even while they were in Babylon in exile. They held on to this hope that someday God's going to act uniquely in history in a way that's unprecedented. Well, eventually, after a few decades, exile is over. The people are released, and they go back to the land, and they rebuild their temple. But something is not quite right. They can all feel it. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. Something's missing. And that's kind of how the Old Testament ends. It just kind of ends with that, really, this can't be it. There's got to be something else. Surely the Lord hasn't yet fulfilled the promises of the prophets. The Messiah hasn't come yet. We believe he's going to come, but when? How long is this going to take? And then the last prophet in our Old Testament says, "The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly appear in his temple." Then you turn the page over into the New Testament, and finally, you get to the birth of this baby in Bethlehem, Jesus. And this baby grows up, and when he's 30 years old, Jesus launches his public ministry with this announcement. Your wait is over. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is now at hand. Repent, turn around, and believe this good news. Believe this gospel that the kingdom of God has finally come and the time you've been waiting for is now here. And to demonstrate the truth of what he's saying, Jesus does all of these miracles. He heals the sick. He sets people free from the power of the devil, even raising the dead. But Jesus must go to Jerusalem. That's his destiny. And so in all four of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll notice that in the back half of those gospels, you'll see that there's this relentless push. Jesus, he sets his face towards Jerusalem, Luke says. He's got to get to Jerusalem. That's where his destiny is. And eventually when he arrives, he's betrayed, he's arrested, he's crucified, buried. And then on the third day, he's raised to life again. then his disciples are told to stay in Jerusalem until they receive power from the Holy Spirit, and that's Pentecost. And that's where the church is then birthed. It's right there in Jerusalem where we see this Jesus movement suddenly come into being on the day of Pentecost. But why Jerusalem? Well, it's why Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews, but it's for the whole world, right? God chose a particular people through whom to bring his saving, healing grace into the world through his Son, Jesus Christ, but it's for everyone. Amen. So that's why this thing had to start in Jerusalem, because it's the culmination of the story of Israel, the story that the Bible was telling all along. Now, here's the second question, and this is the one that I can't wait to talk about. Why did this thing have to get to Rome? Why was Rome, for both Peter and Paul, their destination, where they wanted to go? And I'm going to put another statement on the screen. The gospel had to get to Rome because in the world after Easter, the nations are now called to surrender their sovereignty and confess their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Because the Bible does. Peter and Paul do. The New Testament does. And so should we. You see, to say it just like that, man, that restores like a radical edge to the gospel. That what we're doing is not just handing out tickets to heaven when people die. No, what we're doing is we're announcing that Jesus is the crucified, risen King who has now ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he is now ruling the nations. Therefore, the nations should surrender their sovereignty, not their existence, but their sovereignty, and acknowledge that there is one Lord, and his name is Jesus Christ. That's a dangerous statement right there. That's why David Bentley Hart, who is a great theologian, he wrote this. He said, Easter should make rebels of us all. Amen. So the gospel is not primarily a private announcement to private individuals about how to go to heaven when they die. No. The gospel is a public announcement to the whole world, proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven has come, and that God is now reigning over the nations through his Son, Jesus Christ. And when you see that, when you see that actually this is the story the Bible was telling all along, it really changes everything. I know it did for me. When I first started to realize that and see that, and I was like well into my pastoring life before I began to see that the culmination of this whole thing is the arrival of God's kingdom through his Son, Jesus. That right now we're called to come into his reign and together by God's grace embody his vision for the world. When I saw that that's the essence of the message, that it's not an afterlife-focused message that's included, but it's a gospel that has good news for right here and right now, man, the Bible just looked different to me. It actually became much more compelling to me. So this is why Peter and Paul ultimately have to get to Rome. This former fisherman and this former Pharisee, they have to get to Rome. They have to proclaim this good news and plant churches. Why? Because Rome is where people assume that the world is ruled from back then. That's where they believe power and purpose and meaning and even salvation come from. It was written right there in their coinage. Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. That Caesar is Lord and Caesar is the savior of the world, because it's the Roman Empire that has saved the world from chaos and civil war. So the Roman Empire has established peace on earth, salvation to the world. Of course, they did it by conquering everybody. They did it by holding a sword in your face. You want peace? Here you go. Obey or else. Pay your taxes or else. That's how they brought peace, but this was the salvation that they were preaching, and Caesar was the centerpiece. He's the world savior. And so along come these crazy Christians who start saying, no, that's not true. The world's true savior is this crucified Jew who was raised from the dead and is now ruling from the Father's right hand. You see, that message, even to this day, is always going to conflict with empire and the claims of superpowers. But you can't just stay forever out in the far-flung provinces and preach that. At some point, you got to preach that right under Caesar's nose. At some point, you have to go right into the imperial capital of the known world, and you have to make this daring announcement that the true God has acted in history, that he has intervened. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he has proclaimed a new way of being human, a new way of arranging society around his vision. The world rejected him and crucified him, but God vindicated him by raising him from the dead and has now exalted him. And now the world is being rearranged. And now around a new king, a new sovereign, a new emperor, a new Caesar, a new Lord. To put it in today's terms, or in our terms, the world now has a new president. The president of presidents. The world now has a new prime minister, and he's the prime minister of prime ministers. And it's not Trump, it's not Putin, it's not May, it's not Macron, it's not Trudeau, it's not Xi Jinping. No, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the good news. And it still has a revolutionary edge to it. Even what I just said may not sit well with some folks, but it is the gospel of New Testament. Jesus is actively ruling and reigning the nations, and he commands our allegiance. Easter should make rebels of us all. So this is the message we are to proclaim if we're being faithful to the New Testament. But not only are we to proclaim it, more importantly, we're called to live this. We're called to live this right here in Burbank, California. The kingdom of God doesn't come by forcing it on others. The kingdom of God expands when communities just like this one, Village Church, when people like us get serious about following the way of Jesus, that we're not just going to be Christians in name, but we're going to let our entire lives embody Christ's vision together by God's grace. When we begin to authentically live the vision of Christ right here, that's when our neighbors look at us and say, man, there's something different about you. There's something unique about the way you live. The way you live makes a whole lot more sense to me. There's got to be something to this confession you make when you say Jesus is Lord, because I see it in your life. I see the difference that it makes. That's how this thing spreads. And so the most important thing that we can do to further this revolution is to live it. That's why I pray over this church nearly every day. I pray over this church that we would be an authentic expression of the kingdom of Christ in the 21st century. Just about every day of my life, I pray that over us. I think it's the best thing I can pray for you, is that together we would be, by God's grace, an authentic expression of the kingdom of Christ in the 21st century. Village Church is a weird church for a lot of reasons. We're weird, and I won't say all of the reasons why we're weird. But we're weird because, for one thing, we don't really claim a lot of labels. We're just a non-denominational church, and we're centered around Jesus. To me, that's enough. That's all I want to be, right? I'm not one who likes labels. I tend to resist labels, because once you label me, you can dismiss me. So I don't want to be labeled. The only label I'll claim is an aspiring follower of Jesus. I'll take that one, right? And as a church, we don't really have a lot of labels, but one label that suits us as a descriptive just by default is that we are a Protestant church. Okay, we are Protestant. And I am personally a Protestant. Now, I'm not protesting anything, but I am a Protestant if by virtue of the fact that I'm not Roman Catholic and I'm not Eastern Orthodox, so that makes me a Protestant. And so as a church, you know, we subscribe to this tenet, this Protestant tenet, that we are saved by faith alone. We're saved by grace through faith alone. To that I say, amen, yes. But what is faith? What is this strange word, faith? I think it's one of the most misunderstood words in the New Testament. Faith comes from the Greek word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And it's got a wide range of meaning. Sometimes it's translated belief. But most often in the New Testament, when you see the word faith, or when the word pistis in the Greek is used, most often it means something like faithfulness, or better yet, allegiance, loyalty, as in loyalty to a king, allegiance to the world's true king. This is what faith most often means in the New Testament, including most importantly in the book of Romans. It means an embodied loyalty. And see, whenever you and I hear the word faith in our day and age, we tend to think of it strictly in terms of mental assent to a list of doctrines that we believe in. If you believe that, if you believe it, agree to it, then you have faith. But that's not how first century ears would have heard this term pistis. They would have heard it primarily in terms of allegiance and loyalty. So for example, when Paul tells this Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you and your household will be saved. It's the word pistis, believe. But what he's not saying, hold a list of theological statements in your mind and agree with it. What he's saying is, pledge your allegiance to the world's now true King, Jesus Christ, and salvation will begin to flow into the life of your family and your household. That's what he's saying. It's when we together embody allegiance and loyalty to Christ and his vision, that's when we are saved from this corrupt generation. Do you recognize that terminology? That comes from the very first sermon ever preached on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up in Jerusalem and he said, save yourselves from this corrupt, crooked generation. Or I like the way Eugene Peterson translates it in the Message, save yourselves from this stupid culture. See, that speaks some of your language right there. So the message of the New Testament is this. This is the gospel invitation of the New Testament. Be saved by placing your faith, your allegiance, unto a new king, a new lord, a new head of state, Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and is currently reigning and ruling the nations. It's Jesus who leads us out of the world as it presently is, a world formed around lust, power, greed, and hate. And he has ushered in, inaugurated a new order of humanity called the Kingdom of Christ. It's a revolutionary alternative to the way the world is. It's a kingdom of love and peace, mercy and justice, humility, and the forgiveness of sins. And this is what we need to preach. Most importantly, though, this is what we need to live together. And we're on that journey by God's grace. Now, one more time, I want us to look at how the book of Acts ends in chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Emperor Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance, right under the nose of Caesar in Rome itself. This is what he's talking about. Now, we believe that the Apostle Paul, he most likely arrived in Rome around the year AD 60. So this is 30 years after the resurrection, 30 years after the church was born. And he arrives in Rome as a prisoner. If you remember the story at the end of Acts, Paul had been in Jerusalem, and man, it causes a big hoopla, it causes all this chaos. And so the hierarchy of Jewish leadership there in Jerusalem, they're just tired of all of this agitation. And so they arrest Paul. And there are hearings and trials and appeals and a series of things happen. But eventually Paul appeals to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court of that day was Caesar. It was made up of one person who appointed himself, Caesar. And so they have no choice, but they've got to take him and put him on a ship with a bunch of other people. And so off Paul goes on this ship. They take him across the Mediterranean, and some crazy things happen. There's like a shipwreck and all kinds of crazy stuff. But eventually, Paul arrives in Rome as a prisoner. This is where he always wanted to go. But he is a prisoner, and yet, I don't know how any other way to say it, he's kind of like a celebrity case. You know, at this point, Paul is very well known, and so they don't treat him like ordinary prisoners. He's not put into a dungeon, which he was familiar with. He had been in dungeons before, but in this circumstance, Paul is under house arrest. He's kind of in his own rented space, and he's still a prisoner. He's kept under guard. He's in chains. He's in manacles, but he has some freedom. He has a little bit more liberty than otherwise he would have. And so here he is in Rome for 2 years, and during this time, there's all these house churches in Rome. It's not just one church. There's a lot of house churches in Rome, and they all have leaders. They all have elders. And every day, these leaders come to Paul, and he just mentors them. He instructs them. He teaches them about the kingdom of God and about the reality that Jesus is truly Lord, not Caesar. And so he's teaching them these things. And he spends 2 years in Rome as a prisoner. And after 2 years of house arrest, Paul finally had his appearance before Caesar, and he was acquitted. We kind of put together all these pieces from church history and tradition and other evidence, but the general understanding, as best as people can tell, is that he was acquitted, and because he never actually committed any of these crimes that he had been accused of. So Caesar acquits him. What happens after that, we don't know. What does Paul do after his acquittal? Does he go to Spain? We know that he talked about it. He had his heart set on going to Spain. He wanted to see how far west he could bring this gospel message. And in that day and age, as far as anybody knew, Spain was the western edge of the world. You go any further west than that, you're going to fall off. So I don't know. Maybe he goes to Spain. Maybe he gets there. We don't know. But in the year 64, Paul's arrested again. And this time there would be no acquittal. And he's imprisoned in Rome once again, and this time there would be no release. Why? Well, consider this confession. Consider this creed composed by the Apostle Paul, found in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. And we're going to keep this on the screen for a couple minutes. He says, "There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom all things exist." Excuse me, for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. You can think of this as Paul's creed. This statement right here sums up Paul's life, his theology, his allegiance, his loyalty. And it also explains why it was always inevitable that some Caesar somewhere would order his execution. We read this and it just sounds like benign religious language. But you have to hear it how it would have been heard in his day and age. He, first of all, he says, there is one God in a pagan world that was awash with all of these gods and goddesses, the whole pantheon of Greco-Roman gods. Paul says, there is one God, the Father. He says, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. In the imperial world in which Rome claimed to give its citizens meaning and purpose, Paul says, no, it's not Rome that gives you meaning and purpose. That comes from God. Everything we have comes from Him, and we exist for God. You don't exist for Caesar. You don't exist for the Roman economy. You exist for the God to whom Caesar will one day bow. And then, most dangerous of all, in a Roman world where Caesar is called Lord, Paul says, there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus is not co-regent with anyone else. He doesn't rule alongside anybody else. He is the singular king of this planet. And there may be other human beings who may have certain domains of authority, but the one thing every king must now do is bow their knee and acknowledge the supreme lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, when you put it like that, you can see why this guy was eventually executed by Rome. That's just dangerous talk. That's subversive talk. Finally, the day came when Caesar Nero ordered the execution of Paul. And because Paul was a Roman citizen, he was given a certain kind of mercy, and that is he would die by beheading with a sword. They are going to cut his head off. And if you don't think that's mercy, just compare that to crucifixion, which is what Peter would go through because he wasn't a Roman citizen. But what was it like for Paul on that last day in those final moments? He had been in Rome for 2 years, then acquitted. Perhaps he traveled, then returned, but he's arrested again. He's imprisoned again. And now his execution has been ordered. The day has come. And now it's the last day of his life, the last remaining few moments. What was that like for him? Well, the preeminent New Testament scholar N.T. Wright tries to imagine it. And at the very end of his biography on Paul, he writes this, and here's where I want to conclude. In my mind's eye, I see Paul, perhaps surrounded by friends, awaiting the executioner. He will be praying, and it might well be that this prayer of loyalty and love, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. This is what made him who he was. This is the reality that burst upon him on the road to Damascus. This, he would have said, is the ultimate explanation for why his work, so contested, so agonizing, so demanding, so often misunderstood, would not go to waste, but would grow. It would produce not just a new religion, but a new kind of humanity, a new people, a new community, a new world, a new polis, a new city, a new kind of love. It would do things that he could hardly have dared to imagine. He prays the prayer over and over again. He prays it with the rhythm of his breathing. He prays it with the Spirit's breath in his innermost being. He declares his faith, his loyalty, his allegiance, his love, one more time, one God, one Lord. His life's work has been to bear witness openly and unhindered to the kingdom of God and the lordship of Jesus. And this is what he now does in prayer as the executioner draws his sword, loving this one God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his strength, and finally, with his life. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.